I too am thankful for another opportunity to worship with you tonight. Appreciate the good humble prayer that Elder Tidwell has prayed and the very lively hymn singing. Let's open in our Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. If the Lord will bless us for just a few moments this evening, what I would like to do is give you an overview of the book of Ephesians. So we're going to spend our time this evening, the Lord being our helper, studying Paul's primary message in this book. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite New Testament epistles. It has been called the Alps of the New Testament simply because the doctrines and thoughts that the Apostle Paul teaches are so sublime and so ethereal. It is a book in which one of the key words is the word riches, which literally speaks of wealth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the riches of his grace. In chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of the exceeding riches. Notice he adds this adjective, the exceeding riches of his grace. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've thought of the progression of thought here, riches to exceeding riches to unsearchable riches, in terms of a little child counting his money from his piggy bank on the living room floor. And as he counts his money, he doesn't realize it, but Dad is bringing more all the time. And the more he counts, the more there is. And the apostle, as he thinks of the wealth that is ours by virtue of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he cannot describe it. He says it's unsearchable. By the time he reaches chapter 3, he has to resort to this word. It is simply unsearchable. That is, it's inscrutable. It is indescribable. It is beyond our imagination. And I would say to each one of us here tonight, dear friends, though you may be poor as a pauper in this world's goods, you are extremely wealthy by virtue of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, you're a millionaire. All things are yours, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:22. The psalmist said, you are blessed of the Lord, which made the heavens and the earth. You know, sometimes the simplicity of the Bible has a way of just passing in one ear and out the other, but I want you to think about that. You, yes, you are blessed of the Lord, which made the heavens and the earth. My beloved, you're looking at a millionaire here tonight, more wealthy than Howard Hughes or Sam Walton or the Rothschilds or Rockefellers or any other Bill Gates. He couldn't hold a candle to the wealth that is yours and mine by virtue of what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a book about riches. And if you can read this book and still feel to be very poor, then you haven't really grasped the message, because the focus of this book is to impress upon us just how extremely wealthy, incredibly rich we are in Christ. And by the way, when we get to heaven, dear friends, we won't worry about our portfolios or how much money you had in your savings account or how many possessions you had in your house. But then all of us, each of us, if you please, will relish and rejoice in the incredible wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do for just a few moments tonight is to summarize the teaching of this book. And you say, Brother Mike, this is a book of great doctrines, and you're right. But I want to give you three very picturesque words, monosyllables, just single-syllable words, that I think will help you to follow Paul's flow of thought, the progression of thought in the book of Ephesians. The first is in chapter 2, verse 6, and it's the word sit. God has raised us up together, says the apostle, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you can understand what it means to sit, can you not? Most of you, all of you, are sitting tonight. So we understand that concept. Notice now in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. The word walk, of the vocation wherewith you're called. And then the third word is in chapter 6, verse 10, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Sit, walk, stand. And in these three simple terms that even a little child could understand, we have some very profound truths. In fact, the entire message of Paul in Ephesians can be summarized in these three picture words. And I like picture words, don't you? Because they help to explain abstract concepts in terms that I can understand. Notice, first of all, Paul says that God has blessed us to sit. Now, the sequence or the order of these terms is vitally important. Notice he didn't say that we're to walk first, and then stand secondly, and sit thirdly. But the sequence is very significant. First, the apostle establishes the fact that God has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to say something about this expression in heavenly places. You'll find this expression repeated several times in the Ephesian letter. It's repeated in the third chapter when he speaks of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that is, the angels in the heavenly places. It's mentioned again in the first chapter, and previously in the first chapter, where he speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, Ephesians 1:20, and set at the Father's own right hand in the heavenly places. It's mentioned in our text, Ephesians 2:6, he's made us sit together in heavenly places. And it's mentioned in chapter 6 when he says that we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. There it's translated high places. It's the very same expression, heavenly places, high places. I suggest that this speaks of the invisible world of spiritual realities. Now, many people think reality is limited to the visible world. They say, I know this pulpit is real because I can see it, touch it, and feel it. I know people are real because I can see them, I can interact with them, but are angels real? Are the things that are in the invisible world, are they really real? That's redundant, but you know what I'm talking about. Are they real? Is God real? I've never seen him. I've never heard him audibly. Is God real? Is heaven a real place? Or is it just a pipe dream? Is it just a figment of your imagination or mine? Well, this expression, heavenly places, Paul uses in Ephesians to describe the fact that the invisible world is just as real, whether we're talking about the blessings that are ours or the warfare that we fight against the devil. That's just as real as your physical presence and my physical existence here tonight. So Paul uses this expression both on a positive and a negative level in the book of Ephesians to speak of the fact that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I suggest, first of all, tonight, that we need to establish the principle, and this is where Paul starts in Ephesians, of our position in Christ. You see, until you get that down, until we understand our position in Christ, nothing else is going to make sense. The focus in the fourth and fifth chapters on walking in faith, the Christian walk, will make no sense whatsoever unless you first understand what it means that we are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Now, to sit is to assume a posture of what? Of rest. Sitting is a posture of rest. My beloved, as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, We must first learn to rest in what God has accomplished for us and planned for us and Jesus has purchased for us. Until we learn to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're not ready to walk in Christian service. Sitting comes first. You ever noticed that God worked, then rested? He worked for 6 days in creation. On the first day, the second day, the third day, fourth day, fifth day, and sixth day, God made certain elements. In fact, he made everything that exists. And then it says on the seventh day, he rested. Now, man's first day was the sixth day. Man was created on day number six, right? So let's say at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or maybe 12 noon, or at some point during the sixth day, man was formed from the dust of the ground and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. Man's first full day was what? Now, he was created on the sixth day. His first full day was the seventh day. Notice God works, then rests. Man enters the scene. He must first learn to rest before he can then go and tend to the garden and do the work that God has commissioned him to do. God works, then rests. We must first learn to rest and then work. Now, whether we learn to rest in the finished work of Christ or not, it is a fact that God has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This language that God made us something in the Bible. For instance, you see it in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see it in Romans chapter 5 also, where he speaks of, "By one man's transgression, many were made sinners." That is, they were constituted as sinners or considered as such. This language that God made us to do something does not mean he forced us or compelled us. The word "made" in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 is simply a legal term, which means that you, if you please, have been placed in this position. You've been placed in this position. God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, maybe you're like me and you've been around these old Baptists a long time and you've heard brethren say, perhaps in a prayer, "Lord, thank you that you've blessed us to gather once again today so that we can sit together in heavenly places in Christ." And that's a legitimate thing to say. It's a biblical expression, but it's really not the thrust of Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6 is not talking about assembling in a church service. It's talking about our position so far as our eternal standing and status is concerned before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has raised us up together. That word "together" means at the same time. Same word in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, when he says that we are together become unprofitable. At the same time, when Adam sinned, did you know all humanity at the same time became sinners, unprofitable simultaneously with Adam? We fell when he fell. And even so, dear friends, God raised us up together with Christ. Theologians call this the doctrine of spiritual union. And it's the idea, dear friends, that in the mind and purpose of God, he has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that when he died on the cross, all of his elect died. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected. He has raised us up together. That is, at the same time, when Jesus came out of the grave, all of his loved ones came out of the grave with him together at the same time, and God made us sit together. Now, where did Jesus go when he was resurrected and he ascended 40 days later to heaven? Where did he go? He sat down. Isn't that right? At the right hand of the majesty on high. I love that. I love the point that the apostle makes in the book of Hebrews concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is not pacing the floors of heaven, wringing his hands in despair, wondering if the preacher is going to help him finish the work that he didn't quite get accomplished. I'm glad to tell you, my beloved, that when Jesus went back to the glory world, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He assumed a posture of rest. That means the work that he came to do was finished. There's nothing that needs to be done in addition to what he did on the cross. There's nothing to be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. In fact, it was a perfect work. Brother Ronald quoted Hebrews 10:14 this morning, one of the happiest verses in all the Bible. He says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ, my friend, perfectly satisfied the demands of God's law and perfectly secured the salvation of every one of those that were given to him by the Father before time began. Our Lord Jesus, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he sat down because there was nothing left to accomplish in the work of saving sinners. Now you say, well, wait, regeneration hasn't occurred yet. But I'm telling you, that was just as sure to take place as if it were already done. Because whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Romans 8:29, 30. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You say, Brother Mike, we're not glorified yet. All of God's family have not been called, effectually called, or quickened, or regenerated yet. My beloved, because God planned it, and because God cannot lie, it is just as sure to take place as the character of God himself, as if it were already done. Everyone that the Lord intended to have with him in that blissful region by and by will be there without the loss of one. They will all be glorified because the Lord is a covenant-keeping God. He formed this covenant. Jesus came to execute it at the cross. And when he died, we were represented in him. We were crucified with Christ. And when he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he was resurrected, we legally and positionally, that's an important word, positionally. What is your position before God? Positionally, we were resurrected with him. Our position before God by virtue of the grace of God in Christ is the same as Christ's position before the Father. What is his position right now? He sat down, and my beloved, we've been made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. You say, Brother Mike, I'd like to see some tangible evidence of that. Well, this is a spiritual reality. It's heavenly places. This is a spiritual blessing. But just because it's spiritual and you can't see it, touch it, or experience it with your five natural senses, just because it's something spiritual does not mean it's any less real. It's just as real, my beloved, as the food on your table, the money in your bank account, your good health. You say, these are the blessings I'm familiar with, good health, food on my table, money in my bank account. Those are wonderful blessings. I'm telling you, there are blessings even beyond those. The spiritual blessings that God has given to us, as Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. These are spiritual blessings. In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, those, my beloved, are just as real, in fact, more so than the natural blessings we put so much stock in. Somebody says, Brother Mike, I don't know what I'll do if I'll ever lose my health. Well, you haven't lost your salvation. You see, that's a spiritual blessing. You say, Brother Goins, I don't know what I'll do if I ever lose my wealth. Maybe I lose my job. Perhaps the stock market crashes. Perhaps the dollar is devalued. What will I do? My beloved, you're still an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And by the way, just one glimpse of him in glory will make you forget all about any of the losses and crosses that you've had to bear down here. God has made us sit together. That's a fact. But in our experience, you and I need to learn to enter into that fact and understand what it means to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this evening, my beloved, that I am not wringing my hands in despair, worried about the salvation of my own soul or one of my loved ones. But I am content to leave that to the hands of a sovereign God who does all things well. And I'm at rest. Now, Paul said in Hebrews 4, where Brother Lawrence took his text this morning, earlier in that chapter, he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into his rest. Here's a rest you have to work to get into. Labor to enter into that rest. And you say, Brother Mike, is he talking about the everlasting rest in heaven? No, because that's a rest that is given to you by a gift of grace. Here's a rest you have to labor to enter into. He's talking about the gospel rest that is available for God's children in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a rest that remains, that abides, that continues for the people of God. It's not found in a bottle of liquor. It's not found in a medicine cabinet. It's not found through recreation or entertainment or some diversion or distraction. The rest that remains for the people of God is found in understanding Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And when you understand that and you are satisfied, dear friends, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can sit down, if you please. You've entered in your experience into this verse of Scripture, Ephesians 2:6, when it says he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's an objective fact. Here's the subjective experience of it. When you and I learn to rest in Christ, then we are equipped, and not until then, to live the Christian life. Notice, secondly, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, the apostle says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, Ephesians 4 marks a transition in this book. The first three chapters, he's talked about election, predestination, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, he talks about regeneration. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. All of these blessings have to do with your position in Christ. Legally, vitally, the Lord has placed us into Christ. And you are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's a safe place to be in Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Mike, I'm in my right mind. Well, that's wonderful, but it's safer to be in Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm in fellowship with God. I'm glad that you are, but the only reason you're in fellowship with God is first because you have a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're seated with Jesus. Notice now in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Notice Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote this book in the Mamertine prison of Rome and sent it to the church at Ephesus, and he calls himself the prisoner, though not of Caesar, but the prisoner of the Lord. The apostle even viewed his external circumstances in terms of his identity in Christ, his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw his circumstances as an opportunity or means of promoting the gospel. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, here he's begging. The word beseech means to beg, to implore, to plead. I implore you, I plead with you, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Here's the second word. Here's Paul's regular word for the Christian life. It's the word walk. Now, until again we understand that we've been made to sit with Jesus in the heavenly, until we understand our position in Christ, we're not going to be able to process this imperative, this exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he tells us how to live. The word walk simply has to do with how we behave, how we live, our lifestyle, our conduct. The first word, sit, speaks of our position in Christ. This word, walk, speaks of our practice in the world. Paul says, brethren, I want you to walk worthy, a worthy walk of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, the word vocation and the word calling in this verse are synonyms. The word calling actually comes from the Latin word vocare, which means from which we get our word vocation. He says, walk worthy of the vocation. Now, this doesn't say vacation. Some of God's people think it says vacation. You say, well, I'm going to be a Christian until I go on vacation. Well, even when you're on vacation, you need to remember the vocation wherewith you're called. The word vocation means that God has called us to a certain service, a certain manner of life, a certain conduct, a certain behavior. He says, brethren, I want you to maintain a worthy walk. Worthy walk. You've been called. Called, of course, effectually in the new birth. that's an effectual call. God speaks and it's done. But there's also a gospel call, a call to service, a call to confess Jesus Christ and to follow him. And Paul says, brethren, I want you to live in a manner that is consistent and worthy of that high calling that you've received. Notice later in this fourth chapter, verse 17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He uses the word or the image of walking again, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He goes on to say, for you have not so learned Christ. He says, brethren, if you're going to maintain a worthy walk, it means it must be a different walk than the world walks. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. One of the most basic definitions of what it means to be a Christian is that it means that we're not to be conformed to this world. It's a spirit of nonconformity to this world. We're to live different lives. That doesn't mean that we don't drive automobiles and we don't wear makeup, or the sisters don't wear makeup. It doesn't mean that we don't have air conditioning, you know, modern amenities. When I say that we're to be different from the world, I'm talking about our general attitude. While the world is proud, we're to be humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. While the world is self-serving, we're to be meek. Blessed are the meek, that is the unassuming. While the world is insensitive to sin, we're to have a tender conscience. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. While the world is concerned with the external show, we're to be concerned with the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, you see. The Christian that follows Jesus Christ is called to repudiate and renounce the world in order to follow Jesus. To say no to the world, come out from among them, and to be separate, and to touch not the unclean thing, and to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. And that worthy walk, that faith walk, that discipleship walk means, dear friends, that we walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. It also means, as chapter 5, verse 1 says, walk in love. Notice how Paul continues to use this picture term, this metaphor, over and again. Sometimes people read the Bible, they say, Brother Goins, I just can't understand it. It has these big words in it. Well, what are these words we're talking about tonight very big? Sit, walk, stand. These are words that even the youngest child could understand. They're words that all of us do, each of us does on a day-by-day basis. I've sat today, I've walked today, I've stood today. It's a part of regular life. And the apostle uses these terms, and packed into these terms, though, are some very rich and profound theological truths, great doctrines. Sit, you've been made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Now he says, walk worthy. Brethren, this is a command. This is an injunction. This is an imperative to you and me. We're to live our lives on a day-by-day basis, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. That means walking not as the Gentiles walk in this world. And it means, as chapter 5, verse 2 says, but walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Love should be the supreme virtue in each of our hearts. It's the crowning Christian virtue, charity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He talks about the fact that if he had all sorts of gifts and talents and all knowledge, he says, and has not charity, he says, it profiteth me nothing. Without charity, the most talented believer is a big zero. Above all things, says Paul in Colossians 3, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. My beloved, if you never learn anything else in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, learn this, to love God supremely and to love your brother, your neighbor as yourself, are the two great commandments. And if you live a life of love, and love means not working anything that is of any ill toward your neighbor. Paul says in Romans 13, 10, love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. That simply means that the loving person is not going to do anything that might hurt or harm unnecessarily another person in this world. How much better would our homes function if love reigned supreme in my heart and in your heart? You know, when love is dominant in our hearts, when we're walking in love, as Christ hath loved us, the same way that he loved us, this sacrificial kind of love, when he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, when we're walking in love like that to one another, my beloved, it's like oil on the gears of life. It makes everything run more smoothly. And it honors and glorifies him. You say, Brother Mike, to walk in love, does that mean then that we're to let, that we're to tolerate sin? And that we're just never to say anything of that this is right and that is wrong, that we're never to be judgmental? No, the very next verse, after he says, walk in love, says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Walking in love does not mean, dear friends, that we tolerate sin and iniquity in our lives. You see, not only does he say walk in love in Ephesians 5 verse 2, but he says in verse number 8, walk as children of light. You were sometime darkness, you were at one time darkness itself, but now you are light in the Lord, walk like it. Walk as children of light. And that means, as he goes on to say, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And then he says in verse number 16, we're to walk in wisdom. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. That's an interesting word. I like etymology. I'm weird, I know. But I like the study of words. And circumspectly comes from two, it's a compound word, comes from two root words. The word circum, of course, we get our word circumference from it. It speaks of a circle. The word spect, we get our word spectacles from it. Spectator, somebody that watches, it means to see. To walk circumspectly means walk or live your life seeing in a circle. And the idea is use your peripheral vision. In other words, while your eye is focused on the goal, serving Jesus Christ, notice the world around you. Notice the needs around you. Be wise to what is happening in the world around you. Don't be distracted by it. So thankful our brother prayed that God would have mercy on our country in these difficult days. Of course, as we're right on the precipice of sending, of engaging the Syrian nationals with our military force. And I have very strong opinions about that, but, you know, as strong as my opinions are, that's really not the focus of my life, right? Now, I think it's wise to be aware of what is happening, and it's not wrong to have an opinion about it, but if we allow those things to distract us from serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we've missed the boat, we've missed the mark, what he's called us to be. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What he's telling us to do here is, brethren, walk in wisdom. Wisdom is so important. Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, he tells his son, son, if, when you're getting all the things you want to get in life, fame, fortune, wealth, possessions, while you're getting all of your getting, your knowledge, your education, you say, I'm getting all of this. He says, with all thy getting, get wisdom. That's the most important thing. Wisdom is the principal thing. And wisdom and a knowledge of the facts are not necessarily the same thing. A person may have great information at his fingertips or her disposal, but yet lack wisdom entirely. Wisdom's the understanding of why the world is as it is. And who is in charge? The wise person is the person who remembers, dear friends, that the Lord is in his holy temple. The wise person is the person who thinks biblically. Solomon says the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of what? Wisdom. Here's where it starts. The wise person is somebody who takes God seriously. If you don't take God seriously, you haven't even started to be wise. The professor in the classroom that claims to that there is no God, and he can say big words like Australopithecus and Zenzanthropus, and he can talk about the Paleozoic and the Cenozoic eras in geologic history, but he believes that the earth is billions and billions of years old, and he's a Darwinist through and through, and he says, I have a lot more information than you may have, and I can say words that you can't say, but I'm telling you, if he doesn't fear God, he hasn't even started to be wise. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning. That's where it starts, of wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Walk. He's talking about how we live our lives. The Christian life, the person who has been made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places, dear friends, is now called to spend his life walking. And by the way, let me say this about the word walk. Think of that sign on the street corner that it's flashing red, don't walk, don't walk, and then suddenly it flashes yellow, walk. And it is Paul's favorite word in the New Testament for living the Christian life, the word walk. Walk. He's telling us to live in a godly way. Think about walking. First of all, I think we could say that walking is purposeful action. Purposeful action. In other words, walking is not the same as just meandering, is it? Have you ever meandered? You ever just gone outside and just sort of meandered? I used to coach Little League Baseball. I had some outfielders who liked to meander. Johnny, get back in center field. What are you doing over? You're not supposed to be playing shortstop. Get back in center field. He meandered. He wasn't walking. You say, well, how did he get there? He got there. He was erect. He was upright. And he walked. But he wasn't. There was nothing purposeful about it. Walking is purposeful action. We're to live our lives purposefully. Not as fools, but as wise. But with a goal in view. Noticing the world around us, but yet keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ and the goal that is ahead of us. He says, walk purposefully. And walking, I think we could say, is secondly, unspectacular action. Walking is not really exciting, is it? If you were to run down the street, people would turn and notice you. But if you were to walk down the street, I dare say very few people would even notice. Because everybody does that, right? It's unspectacular. And let me say that the bulk of our lives in serving the Lord are not spectacular. The main portion of our lives, Tuesday afternoon, Thursday morning, being a Christian is not always the annual meeting. It's not always on the mountaintop. You say, oh, what a wonderful spiritual service. Well, that's great. I'm thankful you had that. But my beloved, it's not going to be that every time. Now, it may be with Brother Ronald's preaching, but I just, as a rule, there are seasons, dear friends, that seem dry and dull, as the hymn writer says, aren't there, in church life? But we keep going, don't we? And not only on Sundays, but during the course of the week, our lives are not always spectacular. We don't always feel to be battling the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. We're not always ready to raise the rod and make the waters of the Red Sea to part. Most of our lives are uneventful, ho-hum, mundane, routine, but that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where real, genuine discipleship is proved, in the unspectacular sphere of daily life. Being a Christian at work, in your interaction with other parents in the line to pick up the kids at school, when it comes to interacting with the person from the gas company that's come to fix the leak at the gas meter or at the gas main at the house, every circumstance of life, my beloved, calls upon us to be followers of Jesus Christ, even though it may not be spectacular. There may not be people applauding, cheering you on, giving you blue ribbons. There may not be any accolades at all. Walk. That's what it means to live the Christian life. Finally, tonight, chapter 6, verse 10, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Sit, walk, stand. Sit speaks of our position in Christ. Walk speaks of our practice in the world. Stand speaks of our posture before the enemy. You have an enemy tonight. I have an enemy, whether you know it or not. His name is the devil. He's not a figment of your imagination. He's not somebody the preacher thought up one time just to scare little children, or to some Arminian preacher thought up to cause people to make a decision for Christ. The devil is real. He's a roaring lion that goes about in this world seeking whom he may devour. Now, I'm so thankful to tell you that he will never rob you of the gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ has given you by his sovereign grace. He can make casualties of each of us on the battlefield of life and rob Christ of the glory he deserves from us. And he will if he can. He's interested in that. If he can ruin my mind or ruin your mind, he's a thief. He comes to steal your joy, to steal your time, to steal your heart. He comes to kill. He comes to kill your ability to think rationally. There are people whose minds have been fried on drugs or alcohol. Those minds could have been productive, but yet the thief has robbed them. He comes to destroy. He destroys homes. He destroys churches. He destroys lives. My beloved, he's real. How are you and I? What is to be your posture, my posture toward him? Jesus says, not turn and run. He says, stand. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. He says, dig in your heels and stand firmly, so that when the dust settles, you and I are still standing. Did you know victory in Christian discipleship is not measured by your ability or my ability to defeat the devil? It is measured by our ability to persevere, to endure, to stand. The Lord is going to see, when he comes to take an account of my life or of your life, not whether or not we outsmarted the evil one, for that probably won't ever happen. He's wily. The wiles of the devil. He's like Wile E. Coyote. He's sharp. He's cunning. He's crafty. But he's going to ask, did you stand your ground? The idea is that the territory the devil's trying to gain belongs to the Lord. And it is our job simply to hold our position, to stand our ground. And you say, Brother Goins, I don't know that I can stand. The temptations are so great. The pressures to and enticements to compromise are so great. How can I stand? You do it, my beloved, in the power of his might. You stand in his strength and in the power of his might, and you do it by donning the whole armor of God. And every day you need to put it on. Put on the helmet of salvation. Remind yourself of what God has done for you. Put on the belt of truth, the truth of salvation by grace alone, the truth of the Trinity, the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ, the truth of total depravity, the truth, dear friends, of the human nature of Jesus, the sinless human nature of Jesus, the truth of the bodily resurrection of our Lord, the truth of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. You put on the belt of truth. You put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. That's what will help you stand your ground, is to remember that we are at peace with God because we've been reconciled by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you take the shield of faith, trusting in God. With that shield, you can quench all the flaming arrows, all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Use it like Jesus did after his 40 days of fasting in the desert, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then pray always with all prayer. And that'll help you to stand. Notice the book of Ephesians can be summarized in these three little simple words. Sit, that speaks of our position in Christ. Walk, speaks of our practice in the world, our daily lives. Stand, that speaks of our posture before the enemy. May God help you and me to stand. May he help us to walk circumspectly, walk in love, walk not as the world walks. And may he help us to do all of that because we understand that we've been given this glorious position in Jesus Christ, made to sit together with him in the heavenly places. God bless you. Thank you for your good attention tonight.